I want to publicly thank your pastor for all of the kind things that have been done for me today. I told him before the service that in 77 years, I have never been treated as kindly on my birthday as you folks have done, led by your pastor. I left home when I was 15. I've been on my own ever since I was 15. And I told him that when I was growing up, a birthday was just another day of the year. Many times I never got a present on my birthday. And many times Christmas would come without any presents. My parents never came to my high school graduation. They never came to my college graduation. They never came to our wedding day. And so this has been a special day. And I have no words to express my gratitude to you. Honey, do you realize who made that apple pie that we enjoyed this afternoon? This man right here made that pie. I told the choir leader, I said, listen, if I went to the kitchen, my wife would say, honey, I love you, but please get out of the kitchen. And I couldn't believe that this man made that pie. It was just tremendous. And I understand that a nutritionist made the cake. And I have never eaten frosting on a cake that was nutritious. So this will be the first one. Thank you so much. Good to see all these preachers here tonight. I love to have a lot of preachers in the service. It helps the spirit of the meeting. Doesn't help the offering any, but it helps the spirit of the meeting. And we have the privilege of being at Wallingford and then with Brother Schott for meetings several years ago, so it's good to come back to the area. Let me mention before we let the children go, I have two books on the table that I've written. Here's a book on last things. The message that I preached on the rapture last night is one of the 11 in here. The message I'll be preaching on Wednesday night, the Antichrist of Revelation 13, that's also in here. And then here's the book on the four crises of youth. Four questions every young person has to answer, which will determine the rest of his life. There are 20 preaching CDs on the table. All of the messages that I will have preached except Sunday morning and what I'll be preaching in chapel would be on the table. So I've done this so for your convenience. I put those messages on the bottom row, and you may look at them that way. Any CD is $4. If you get three, I give you a fourth one free. If you get six, I give them to you for $20. Plus, I will give you my life story that was dramatized on Unshackled. All right, let's stand, please. And we're going to ask all the children, third grade down to 4 years old, to follow my wife for the children's Bible hour. All the children, third grade down to 4 years old. Take your Bible and turn, please, to Luke chapter 19. As you're turning, let me encourage you to pick up one of our prayer cards. On the back of the prayer card is our 2015 itinerary, and we would love to have you pray for those meetings specifically. All right, Luke chapter 19. I told Brother McKeever, since it's his birthday too, I said, obviously, you are older than I am because you have a whole lot more gray hair than I do. And I'm going to tell you why he's so much taller than I. When I was a little boy, I guess I should say a littler boy, I was such a good boy that my mother always patted me on the head all the time. And I never did have a chance to grow. Brother McKeever. He was such a bad boy, he always got him on the other end. Now, if he were up here tonight, he'd say, the reason I'm short is because the Bible says the wicked shall be cut off. But that's not the reason I'm short. All right, I'm preaching about a short man tonight. A man by the name of Zacchaeus. Notice, please, verse 1. It says, "And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before him and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." Thank you very much. You may be seated. I'd like for you to take a trip with me tonight in your mind to the little town of Jericho some 2,000 years ago and see if we can picture the scene in our minds as it might have been that day. Now, the Bible does not give us the exact setting, but this is the way I see it in my mind. Perhaps they had put up posters months before announcing the coming of Jesus Christ to town, somewhat like an evangelistic crusade. Everybody had heard about Jesus. They had heard that he walked on the water. He had unstopped deaf ears. He had stopped funeral processions. In John 12 and verse 19, the Pharisees said, "Why, the world has gone after him." So with that in mind, I believe that people came from far and near to see the great miracle worker, Jesus Christ. And in my mind, I can see a sobbing mother as she breaks her way through the crowd. And she says, "Lord Jesus, will you go to the graveyard and raise my son from the dead?" And then I can see a blind man feel his way to Jesus. And he says, "Lord Jesus, will you open my blind eyes?" And then I can see a man hobbling to Jesus on a set of crutches. And he says, "Lord Jesus, will you heal my broken limbs?" And I believe that everyone was anxious to see Jesus do a miracle. But I don't believe that Jesus heard the noise and the din of the crowd. But rather, I believe his mind and his eyes were fastened upon one man, a man by the name of Zacchaeus. Now, you know why I really like this story? Not simply because Zacchaeus was short. Now, Brother Brown, I'm glad God included that in the story. But the reason I like this story is it tells me that Jesus is interested in the individual. Think of that. You know, religion majors on the masses, not Christianity. It majors on the individual. And if you had been the only person born on planet Earth, Jesus would have left the royalties of heaven, walked a sin-cursed earth, and gone to an old rugged cross for you. He's a God of the individual. So in my mind, I can see Jesus looking at Zacchaeus, and then he starts to mosey over the sycamore tree. Now, folks, let me remind you of something. Publicans were hated people. But Zacchaeus was not a publican. He was the chief among the publicans. That tells me he was doubly hated over anybody in town. So I believe that when Jesus started over the sycamore tree, one of the Pharisees said, "Oh boy, Jesus is going to punch Zacchaeus in the nose." Somebody else might have said, "Give it to him, he's a dirty, low-down skunk." Somebody else might have said, "We'll hold him while you hit him." But Jesus had no such thing in mind. Here was a man for whom he was going to die. And I believe in Luke chapter 19, we have a beautiful love story told. Now, here is what I would like for us to do in our imagination. I would like for us to go on that sycamore tree, climb up that sycamore tree, shimmy out on the end of the limb, and in our mind make a seat right beside Zacchaeus. Now, I am aware that when some of you get out there on the limb, it's going to be a little hazardous. Some of you ought to be on a diet. But anyway, I want us to speak on this subject tonight, reading Zacchaeus' mind. And from verse 5, I believe that there were four definite thoughts that Zacchaeus must have had that day. All right, go to verse 5, please. It says, "And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him." What do you think his first thought was? I think it was this. He sees me. My, what a thought. If you realize that God sees everything you do, it'll revolutionize your life. Why are crimes committed at night? Why does a man wait until night to rob a filling station or assault a woman? He wants to do it when nobody is watching him. I was in Youngstown, Ohio years ago, and a lady came to me. And she said, "Brother Comfort, last week I went in a department store and I walked up to the counter and I saw a little 5 or 6 year old boy. He went to the counter, looked east and west to see if anyone were watching. And when he thought no one was watching, he grabbed a handful of merchandise, shoved it in his coat, and he made a beeline." Now, why'd that little boy steal those things? Because he thought, nobody is watching me. The Negro spiritual says, he sees all you do. He hears all you say. My Lord's a writing all the time. He sees the secret things. Job 31 in verse 4. "Doth not he see my ways and count all my steps?" Job 34 verse 21. "For his eyes are upon the ways of man, and he seeth all his goings." Proverbs 15 and verse 3. "The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good." Jeremiah 23:24. "Can any hide in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill the heavens and the earth, saith the Lord?" Zechariah 4:10. "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth." Hebrews 4:13. "Neither is there any creature that is not made manifest in his sight. For all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do." Young lady, when you're out on a date on a Friday night and you park along a secluded highway somewhere and you think mom and dad don't know what you're doing, God Almighty sees you. Young man, when you're in that bedroom and the door is closed, the computer is open, and your mom and dad are on the outside, God Almighty's on the inside. Hey, Pastor, before I started Ambassador Baptist College, for years I would preach to 150,000, 200,000 teenagers a year. And the more I preached to the average Christian teen, the more I was convinced of this. The average Christian teen is living in gross deceit about which his parents have no knowledge. And I will guarantee you that there are young people in this building tonight who know where to go to get anything they want to get. I was preaching in Kansas City. Last night of the meeting, Friday night, Carl Herbst, the pastor, came to me. He said, "Brother Comfort, a lady came to me before the service. And she asked prayer for her daughter, who is in the service tonight. The mother said at 2:30 on Wednesday morning, she was awakened out of a dead sleep. Never happened before. She went downstairs to her daughter's bedroom, opened the door, the window was open. Her boyfriend had crawled through the window. At 2:30 in the morning, they were engaged. in immorality. Now, she may have hidden that from Mama. She didn't hide it from God. I was preaching in Minneapolis, Minnesota. One of my evangelist friends came to me and said, "Ron, I was just preaching across town at St. Paul. And a lady came to the pastor whose boy was in the Christian school. And she said, 'Pastor, something is wrong with my boy.' She said, 'I don't know what it is, but something is wrong with my boy.' She said, 'Do you have any insight?' He said, 'No, ma'am, I don't.' But he said, 'Let me give you a suggestion. Go up to your son's bedroom, look under his mattress, and tell me what you find.' The next morning, she came back to the pastor with a page full of the titles of dirty, filthy, rotten pornographic magazines. Tears coming down her face. She said, 'Pastor, I had no idea.' She said, 'Every perversion imaginable is in the magazines my son has been reading.' She said, 'Why, Pastor, he even has books on homosexuality and how to do it.' Now, he may have hidden that from Mama. He didn't hide it from God. I read about a preacher that was a counselor for a cabin full of boys at a Christian camp. But he knew the moment he left the cabin, these boys started telling dirty, off-color, double-meaning jokes. So he thought he'd have a little fun. He had his tape recorder with him. And he put the tape recorder under the bed. He pushed the record button, turned up the volume loudly to get their conversation in secret. He left the cabin, stayed for 1 hour, came back, censored the tape. Half of what was on the tape wasn't fit to be heard. Next morning in chapel, he got up and he said, 'All right, kids, I want you to sit back and listen.' He said, 'I've got something you're really going to enjoy.' So he turned on the tape recorder. One boy heard his voice. He said, 'Wait a minute, that's me.' Another boy said, 'Turn it off.' He said, 'That's me.' And they blushed with embarrassment when everybody'd heard what they'd said in secret. You know what God says about that? Luke 12, 2 and 3. Neither is there anything covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore, whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which ye have spoken in the closet shall be proclaimed from the housetop.' Do you know that means that one day at the judgment bar of God, the secret sins will be made public. All right, go back to Luke chapter 19 and verse 5. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him. He sees me. And said unto him, 'Zacchaeus.' What do you think his second thought was? I think it was this. He knows me. He knows me. My, what a thought. Do you realize that God knows you so well that the very hairs on your head are numbered? Now, I look at Pastor and I look at Brother Brown, and I realize God didn't have a hard time numbering the hairs on their head. Some of your heads are like heaven. There's no parting up there, you know. But anyway, God knows all about you. Hey, my favorite portion of Scripture, Psalm 139, verses 1 through 12. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue. But lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid Thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from Thy Spirit, or whither shall I flee from Thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, Thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, Behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, sure the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike unto thee. He knows me. Now listen carefully. If I did not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ for any other reason, intelligence would force me to believe in His deity on this basis. When Jesus Christ was on earth in a body, are you listening? He was still omniscient or all-knowing. For instance, in John chapter 2, He begins His public ministry. There at the wedding feast of Cana of Galilee, He turned the water into wine. Now please, don't ever say that Jesus turned the water into alcoholic beverage. Don't ever say that. Listen, if He did, the Scripture is broken. You say, what do you mean? Listen to these scathing denunciations about strong drink. Proverbs 20 and verse 1. Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. And whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Proverbs 23, 31 and 32. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright, at last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Hosea 4, 11. Whoredom wine and new wine take away the heart. Habakkuk 2 and verse 15. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that putteth thy bottle to him. Hey, do you know the curse of God's not only on the person who drinks the stuff? The curse of God's on the grocery store owner that sells the stuff. The curse of God's on the stewardess on the airplane that serves the stuff. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink. Now, folks, let's be logical. Do you think that God would make those scathing denunciations and have His holy Son turn the water into alcoholic beverage? Not on your life. Now, here's a rule of Bible interpretation. In the New Testament, you have one word for the word wine. One Greek word. And the context will always tell you its meaning. If it is in a bad context, it means alcoholic or fermented beverage. If it's in a good context, it always means a fruit of the vine. And you know what Jesus did that day? He turned the water into the best grape juice of His day. All right, now listen carefully. After He begins His public ministry, then He goes to Jerusalem. It's Passover time. And by the way, that's another proof that it could not have been alcoholic beverage. Why? At Passover time, every Jew got rid of anything in his house that was leavened. And a fermented beverage is leavened. It would not be in the home of the Jew at Passover time. Well, He goes to Jerusalem and He does many miracles. All right, get this. In John chapter 2, 23 through 25, it says, and many believed in His name when they saw the miracles which He did. All right, now listen to verses 24 and 25. It says, but Jesus did not commit Himself unto them, because He knew man, and He needed not that any should testify of man, because He knew what was in man. Now there is a play on the word believe and commit. It is the same Greek word. So here's what it says. Many of them believed on His name when they saw the miracles which He did, but Jesus didn't believe on them. Why? Because Jesus knew the crowd was fickle. He knew that one week, as He came into Jerusalem on the white donkey, they would say, Hosanna, blessed is He that cometh in the name of the Lord. All right, that same crowd, one week later, would say, crucify Him. We'll not have this man to reign over us. He knew what was in man. All right, go back to Luke chapter 19 and verse 5. For the third thought He must have had. It says, and when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him. He sees me. And said unto him, Zacchaeus, he knows me. Make haste and come down. What do you think his third thought was? I think it was this. He wants me. He wants me. My, what a thought. Ladies and gentlemen, he wants you tonight for salvation. Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Aren't you glad that includes everybody? John 7:37-38. In that last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. For he that believeth on me, as the Scripture said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Isaiah 1:18. And come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as snow. And though they be red like crimson, he will make them white. Ladies and gentlemen, I don't care what your sin has been. He wants you tonight for salvation. Now, whenever we put a person on our faculty at Ambassador, it is almost like an ordination service. We question them for 2 or 3 hours. And I want you to listen to this. We would not have a person on our staff for 5 minutes who is sympathetic to Calvinism. We would not let a man preach in our pulpit who was a Calvinist. And one of the things we ask him, who did Jesus die for? If he says, the elect, we don't go any farther. Hey, the gospel I preach can go downtown in Hartford tonight and I can find a drunkard. I can find a prostitute. And I can say when Jesus died on the cross, he had you in mind. 1 Timothy 2:4, who would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2:6, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Titus 2:11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. 1 John 2:2, and he is a propitiation, not for our sins only, but unto the sins of the whole world. Hebrews 2:9, Jesus tasted death for every man. You say, I've had an abortion. He wants you tonight for salvation. You say, I've been immoral. He wants you tonight. You say, I've been a pornographer. Though your sins be as scarlet, he wants to make them as white as snow. Now, I tell our students at Ambassador, particularly our preacher boys, I say, listen, always look for bargains. I tell our preacher boys, don't buy anything retail. You can always find it wholesale. You can always find a bargain. When you're looking for a car, don't get the first one. But look around, you can get a bargain. Everything I get on a bargain. I got these shoes on a bargain. I got this sport coat on a bargain. Everything I get on a bargain. When I got my wife, man, did I get a bargain. Now, she got the short end of it, but man, did I get a bargain. You know, the greatest bargain I ever had, when I came to Christ 62 years ago as a 15-year-old boy, he said, though your sins be as scarlet, I'll make them as white as snow. You know what Psalm 103:12 says? As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. What a bargain. He wants you tonight for salvation. Now keep your finger here and turn to Matthew chapter 4. Number 2, he wants you for service. Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 20. Notice, please. It says, and Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. Look this way, please. Now, folks, I want you to know these fellows were not fishing on vacation. This was their living. This was their occupation. This was their garage. This was their desk. But when they fell in love with Jesus Christ, they forgot all about making money. And they left their nets and became fishers of men. Now, young people, I want you to listen to me. I believe that there is a place in God's service for anybody tonight who will say, Lord, here am I. Send me. I don't care what your abilities are. I don't care what your gifts are. There is a place for you to use them in God's service. Are you willing to leave your nets? I came back from Kenya, Africa in 1977. Our first mission field trip was December of 1976. And when I came back and started in meetings in January, I was so burdened to get laborers to go to Kenya, Africa. And I preached in Clovis, New Mexico. Here was Bill Finch getting ready to get out of the military. He'd spent 21 years as a mechanic. He was going to set up a garage and work for himself. But God looked down in that meeting and He said, Bill Finch, I don't want you wasting your life in a Chevrolet garage. I want you in my service. You know what he did? He left his nets, went on deputation, spent 25 years in Kenya, Africa, as a church planner and a maintenance mechanical missionary. He left his nets. I left there and I went to Albuquerque, New Mexico. And in that church, there was a man by the name of Dr. Ralph Stewart, a PhD in science, working in a chemical laboratory. Ladies and gentlemen, already in 77, he was making a six-figure salary. And God looked down in that meeting and He said, Ralph Stewart, I don't want you wasting your life in a chemical laboratory. I want you in my service. You know what he did? He left his nets, went to Maranatha Baptist Bible College. Brother Schott knows him. He was a professor in biology, making $15,000 a year. Last I heard, Ralph Stewart was pastoring a church in southern Illinois that he had started. He was willing to leave his nets. In 1996, I was asked to preach in a National Christian Educators Conference in Kansas City. On a Wednesday night, Eagle Heights Baptist Church asked me if I would preach for their prayer meeting crowd. And I was preaching along this line. And I said, maybe there's a young man in here tonight in his 30s. And you've already got your plans for your life. You're living in your 4-bedroom, 3-full-bath house with a 3-car garage. But God wants you in His service. When I gave the invitation that night, Pancho Roba Rosa came down the aisle and threw up the white flag of surrender and said, I'm leaving my nets. Pancho Roba Rosa came to Ambassador Baptist College, graduated. He's a missionary to Cuba. You know what Pancho told me? He said, Brother Comfort, you will never believe this. But he said, that night when you described a young man in his 30s, with a family, with his 4-bedroom, 3-full-bath house, and his 3-car garage, he said, I had in my pocket plans for a house just like that. Are you willing to leave your nets? Now, folks, here's the principle. If you're following Jesus, you're going to be involved in soul winning. If you're not involved in soul winning, you're not following Jesus Christ. 1961 of November, I preached in a little country church in Clarksburg, West Virginia. Little did I know that the girl that played the piano in that meeting would get saved. And she would turn out to be my wife. I had to marry her to do follow-up work. And man, we've had 52 years of a wonderful follow-up course. But not only did my wife-to-be get saved in that meeting, her cousins Eddie and Edna Bartlett got saved in that meeting. And I've watched Eddie Bartlett through the years. Tonight he's in heaven. Eddie Bartlett, when he was a baby, was dropped on his head and his brain was slightly damaged. Now, I'm not saying he belonged in a mental institution. I'm just saying he spoke with a thick, stammering tongue and was not quite average mentally. Many years ago, after hearing me preach, Eddie Bartlett came to me and he said, "Brother Ron, Brother Ron." I said, "What is it, Eddie?" He said, "Last week, I went out and I found me an old drunk and I led him to Jesus Christ." He said, "Brother Ron, since I've been saved, I've led 27 people to Jesus Christ." I looked at Eddie Bartlett that night and tears welled up in my eyes. And I said, "God have mercy on my cold heart. If Eddie Bartlett could win 27 people to Christ, every Christian in this building could too, if you would leave your nets." All right, in closing, take your Bible and go back to Luke chapter 19 and verse 5. It says, "And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him." He sees me. "And said unto him, Zacchaeus," he knows me, "make haste and come down." He wants me. "For today, I must abide at thy house." What do you think his last thought was? I believe it was this. He loves me. He loves me. Ladies and gentlemen, I don't know about you tonight, but that means a whole lot to Ron Comfort. Because for the first 15 years of my life, I never knew that anybody loved Ron Comfort. I was born in a Roman Catholic home for the first 7 years of my life. I never knew that there were any other people in the world but Jews and Roman Catholics. When I was 7 years of age, I met a girl that told me she was a Baptist. Well, I thought she had a disease. I thought she belonged in an institution. I thought everybody ought to be Roman Catholic. When I was 6 months old, my grandmother said she walked into our third-story apartment in Brooklyn. She saw my mother take me in her arms, was about to drop me from a three-story window. My grandmother grabbed me out of my mother's arms, threw my mother on the bed. If my grandmother had delayed 5 minutes, I would have been a dead baby laying on the streets of Brooklyn, New York. I can remember at the age of 4 years old, walking the sidewalks, picking up cigarette butts off the street and smoking them. At the age of 6 and 7, running around with a gang. You say, "Wait a minute, that's preposterous. A 6 or 7 year old running around with a gang?" Hey, we lived in the Bedford-Stuyvesant area. The worst area of all of Brooklyn. 2 months ago, there was a policeman shot in the Bedford-Stuyvesant area. When I told the people that when I was preaching in Brooklyn that I live there, there was a groan. Because you don't go to the Bedford-Stuyvesant area alone, even in daylight. And so, ladies and gentlemen, my brother and I felt it would be better to be in the gang than to be the object of a gang. Every one of us in the gang had a pair of brass knuckles. We were just waiting for a little boy or a little girl to be walking to the store by themselves so we could beat them to a bloody pulp. I can remember walking those hot sidewalks with shoes that had no soles in them. Simply a piece of leather stretched over the top of my feet. And many days walking those hot sidewalks, my feet were almost burnt to a crisp. My dad was in the military in the Second World War. Every week he would send home $20 as an allotment for mother to buy groceries for 4 children. Instead of taking this $20 and buying groceries, my mother would spend days on end in the saloons and taverns. And many were the days we never saw my mother. Many were the days my brother would go to the fruit stand, steal fruit off of the fruit stand, so 4 little children could have something to eat. So many times I saw my mother take a broom handle and beat my sister Eleanor across the bare back with a broom handle until the blood appeared on her spine. About 15 years ago, my sister Eleanor died of cancer in Hendersonville, North Carolina. Before she died, she said, "Ronnie, up and down my spine tonight are scars from where I was beaten as an 11 and a 12-year-old girl. Many mornings I saw Eleanor run out the door, putting on her slip, putting on her dress to escape the beating of the broom handle. Some of the things that I saw as a little boy, I didn't understand. But I shall never erase those scenes from my mind. I can remember coming home from the first grade, trying to get into our apartment. And there was an article of furniture pushed against the apartment door, obviously to keep anybody from entering. So with my little body, I pushed and I pushed and I pushed. And finally, I pried the door open just enough to squeeze my little body through. I'm sorry I did. You know what I saw? I saw my mother and the landlord having immorality on the living room couch. And this was the way my mother paid her rent every month, by having immorality with a landlord. Many were the nights mother would go down on the streets of Brooklyn and take in men off the street that we had never seen in our lives and have immorality right in front of four little children. I didn't understand those things, but I'll never erase those scenes from my mind. When I was 7 years of age, my mother and father received a divorce. My mother realized she could not live like she wanted to live and care for four children. Here's what she did. She took three of us, put us on a bus like a package. She put a tag around my brother's neck, and it read, "These three children are the property of William Comfort in Elmar, New York. See that he gets these children." At the time, we had a sister, Connie, who was 2 years of age. Mother felt she was too young to put on the bus with us, so Mother kept her back with her. Shortly after that time, my mother committed herself to a mental institution because of alcohol. Hey, I never thought I'd live to see the day when in fundamental churches they'd say, "Should a Christian socially drink?" Hey, don't you talk to me about that. I know what that garbage did to my family. I know what it did to my mother. My mother spent 35 to 40 years in mental institutions all over New York and Pennsylvania. My mother died in the Elmira, New York Psychiatric Center in 1991 because of alcohol. Folks, I had a sister that I had seen two times in 38 years. If my sister had walked in the back door while I was preaching, I would not have known her. But out of years and years of praying, I was in Brooklyn for a meeting in 1981. And God reached down out of 8 to 10 million people, and He reconciled my sister and me together. What a reunion. Connie made a profession of faith. And Connie said, "Ronnie, when I was a little girl, I went to see Mother in Creedmoor Hospital in Long Island. And the nurse said, 'Honey, you don't want to see your mother. Your mother has tried to commit suicide. She has set herself on fire. All the hair is burned off of her body. Her skin doesn't look very pretty. You don't want to see your mother.'" Now, young people, lest you misunderstand, from the time that God saved me 62 years ago until this moment, there's never been an ounce of bitterness in my heart for my mother. All glory to God, only love. You say, "I don't understand how you can keep from being bitter the way you were treated." Hear me. Nobody ever treated Ron Comfort like Ron Comfort treated Jesus Christ for 15 years of his life. And I don't have a right to be bitter about anything or anybody, and you don't either. You don't either. You know, it breaks my heart, Brother Brown. I'll go and preach in a Christian school. Here's a single mother working night and day to keep that boy or girl in that Christian school. And they will treat that mother like she is dirt under their feet. Now, young people, if you're not right with your parents, you're not right with God. And the Bible doesn't say, honor your parents if they have treated you like you think you ought to be treated. It doesn't say that. It says, honor your parents, period. And some of you will never be right with God until you go to Mom and Dad and say, Mom and Dad, forgive me. I have broken your heart as a rebel. Hey, I remember as though it were yesterday what my brother and sister looked like when we were put on that bus. My brother and sister were nothing but a stack of skin and bones. My brother had on a pair of trousers that were tied around him with a rope. My sister had on a dress, please believe me, that had more holes in it than it had material. When we got to Elmar, New York, and got off the bus, we looked around the bus depot, no sign of Dad. Police saw our plight. He came to my brother and he said, what are you kids doing? And my brother said, well, our mother sent us from Brooklyn to Elmira, and we thought our dad would be here to meet us when we got off the bus. So the policeman took us around the bus depot, still no sign of Dad. He said, I'll tell you what we're going to do. He said, I'm going to take you down to the police station and we're going to feed you a meal. And those policemen treated us so kindly that night. We had a meal like we had not had in such a long time. And after the meal, they said, now we're going to take you to a children's shelter. You'll stay in a children's shelter until we locate your dad. And we guarantee you that within 24 hours, we will locate your dad. So the next afternoon, Dad came down to the children's shelter to claim his three children. On the way home that day, I never will forget what he said. He said, kids, do you remember the woman that I brought to Brooklyn and I introduced her to you? Is your Aunt Roxy from the South? He said, no, she wasn't your Aunt Roxy. She was my girlfriend. And now she's my wife. And she's going to be your mother the rest of your lives. Ladies and gentlemen, the next 8 years of my life were filled with nothing but fear. Oh, how I hated to see those weekends come. I knew my daddy would have his drunken buddies in. And I knew we would see fighting and immorality and hear cursing. Many Saturday nights, I never slept a wink all night long. After a while, we were in Elmira. Dad came to his new wife and he said, Roxy, New York State has not been good for the Comfort family. He said, here's what I suggest. Why don't we turn that page in our life and move down to your roots in Asheville, North Carolina, and just start life anew? And of course, my stepmother was thrilled to hear that. So we got on the bus in Elmira, got off the bus depot in Asheville, North Carolina. With three children and a wife, my dad had one quarter in his pocket. One quarter. And he was talking to my stepmother and he said, Roxy, what are we going to do? And my stepmother said, Bill, I have an aunt that owns a boarding house on Patton Avenue. And I think Aunt Myrtle will keep us until we can get established. So we went down to Aunt Myrtle's boarding house, and folks, right away there was a head-on collision. My daddy was a thoroughbred Yankee. Aunt Myrtle was a thoroughbred Southerner. And they were at each other's throat all the time. It was a civil war. One night, my stepmother and dad got drunk. They got in a fight, and Aunt Myrtle called the police to take them to jail. And that night, the lady next door asked if she could keep us until Mom and Dad were released from jail. You know who that lady was? Her son was a Bible-believing Southern Baptist preacher that was known all over the state of North Carolina, Johnny Tiller. We walked by Mrs. Tiller's bedroom, a gray-haired lady, and I saw her on her knees, and I watched the tears come down her face. And I heard her pray and cry, oh God, save Bill and Roxy Comfort behind bars tonight. Oh God, save Billy and Elner and Ronnie Comfort. And that was the first person that I had ever met in my life that cared anything about me. In closing, when I was 13, I woke up one morning and I heard my stepmother talking to my dad about me. I was the only one left at home. My brother joined the military at 17 to get out of the house. My sister was married at 16 to get out of the house. I was the only one left at home. And about 6 o'clock in the morning, I heard my stepmother tell my dad this. Bill, I hate Ronnie. I cannot stand the sight of him. I wish we could get him out of our house. Ladies and gentlemen, you have no idea how that broke my heart that morning. The woman that I respected, and I called her my mother, even though she was my stepmother, I heard her say that she hated me. And that morning as I lay in bed, I began to weep. I said, God, I don't want to see a daybreak. I don't want to see a sunrise. I don't want to see anybody. Nobody loves me. My brother joined the military. One Saturday, he was on his way downtown in Panama City, Florida, with his buddy to get drunk. On their way downtown, they stopped by a field where there was a gospel service going on. My brother sat down and he listened. And when the service was over, the preacher said, if you'd like to have your sins forgiven, come down and talk to me. So my brother said to his friend, I'm going down and talk to that preacher. And ladies and gentlemen, when my brother left, he was born again. Instead of going downtown and getting drunk, he went back to his barracks, wrote his little brother. He wrote his mom and dad, and he said, Mom and Dad, I've been saved, and I want you to have what I have. He came home on furlough. 9 out of 10 days, he preached to me. And he said, Ronnie, you think nobody loves you. He said, but Jesus loves you. And that made all the difference. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You know, I don't believe there was a person in town that Zacchaeus could have pointed to and say, there goes a man that loves me. There goes a man that loves me. But now he met Jesus. And somehow I can see his body tremble all over with emotion. And I can see a smile as it breaks out on his face. And somehow I can hear him sing, I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves even me. And that day, Zacchaeus was saved. Let's bow our heads in prayer.